Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Isn't this the most fabulous psalm today? I just was really blessed that I got to dig into this one because it's just one of my favorites from my childhood, actually. I went to a Christian high school, and we had choir, and I was in the choir some of the time, and we sang this song, actually, part of it, you know, "Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And all through my life, that has just echoed through my mind. And I think it's so great to learn scripture to music. It helps you remember it, doesn't it? I remember in the hippie days, I'm old enough that I saw those hippie days, and we would sing a lot of songs that were scripture that the kids just went out and made up tunes to with their guitars, and then we'd sing them. And I learned a lot more scriptures by doing that. So it's great, you know. So if you're trying to memorize, put it to a tune if you want. It really does help. So this song really ministered to me a lot. Well, this was, you know, those weeks when you're going to a retreat or you're speaking, or maybe like my husband and I that do couples conferences, it's just like those weeks are the difficult weeks. I mean, before a couples conference, if you're going to get into an argument with your husband, that would be the time, you know? And when you're going to go do something, it's just like those are the harried weeks in our lives, because I think the enemy doesn't want to do it, and he wants us to be distracted if he could. He's always out, you know, like a roaring lion and trying to destroy us. But this week has been really quite fascinating. I came home from a three-week trip on Don and I did last Sunday night, and on Monday, our son and his wife and their six children came, and they brought her sister. So there was nine other people in my house, which was really fun, and the kids are from 2 to 11, and we went to Disneyland on Tuesday, and I am not a Disney person, but I had to see my grandchildren at Disneyland, so I went, and I spent 12 hours at Disneyland. And so then Don, my husband, left on Thursday to go back east for 2 weeks, so I won't be seeing him for a bit. And the kids stayed for a while longer, and I was so worried about my printer because I wanted to print out my message for today, and I'm thinking, that printer never works for me. And I keep saying to my husband, I'm really panicked about the printer. And he said, why are you worrying about the printer? Michael is here, our son, and he was an MIS major. Do you know what that is? How many of you know what that is? Management Information Systems. It's in college. It's a degree that you get in computers or internet wiring, fixing offices and all that kind of stuff, way beyond me. It's a whole different language than I speak. And I can do a few things, but, you know, don't get too detailed with me. And as I listened to him and my husband, I realized the words and terms I use, I need to understand those terms, know what in the world they are talking about. So I'm worried about the printer, and he said, oh, Michael will fix it for you. After he left, and I was typing on my message, I said, before you leave town, Michael, because they were leaving Monday, I just want to make sure the printer works. So my printer didn't work. It was broken. And then the other, it said feed it paper, and it wouldn't take any more paper. And so we used my husband's computer, and it was out of ink. So there was some ink cartridges there, so we put that in. That didn't work. We needed the black cartridge. So we had to go to the store and get that. We finally got the printer to work. So we're going through all this. They left. Everything's great. I'm working on my message, and I'm just thinking this is all down. I'm cleaning up the house, and I go through the room, washing the sheets, making the beds, fixing it up in between, and the TV doesn't work in the guest room. And I go, okay, is it on CD or DVD or what's wrong? So finally I call my son, who is now home, and he said, well, try this, try that, try that. Nothing worked. And I have company coming in a short period of time, a couple gals, and so I wanted it to work. And so he said, just put your phone on Skype. So I found that little thing on my phone, I pushed it, and then I could see Michael. So then I put it, his face on the TV, I put it on the machines below the TV, I put it on the remote controls, and finally he walked me through the whole process. But, you know, he used words I didn't understand, so I had to keep asking him. And then I was laughing so hard I could hardly finish the whole project. And I realized that it's a whole different language and that I need an MIS person in my life to help me through this life when we live in cyberspace and wireless situations. And so I'm looking at this. I finish it all up. I laugh. I say, thanks so much. I hang up the phone. And then I realize it's kind of like Psalm 51, that David needed to be Skyped by God. And he wasn't. He took time off, and he he did his own thing. And he got his wires all crossed and he got all messed up. And he wasn't checking in with the MIS person that could help him fix his life. And it was such a great illustration to me that we just do need to say, God, I need to Skype you today because I need to know what you have to tell me. It's so important. Wiersbe said in his commentary about this chapter that he had a friend who did radio broadcasts. And, you know, often when you do radio broadcasts, people send you in stories or problems. They want counseling. And he was discussing with Wiersbe how someone had written in and was telling about their marriage, that it was in really bad shape. And a lot of immorality had gone on, and it was a very difficult and ugly situation. And Wiersbe said to his friend, what do you tell a person that writes you with those particular kind of problems? And Wiersbe said, his friend said to him, I tell them to take a bath in Psalm 51. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of this psalm because it is just exactly what it is. It is a confession of David to God, pleading for forgiveness and restoration in his relationship with the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. To really understand this psalm, I always have to go back to why was it written? Who wrote it and why was it written? And of course, you have to go back to David and Bathsheba to do that. We're going to look at that this morning a little bit. It also is comparable to Psalm 32, which Sue did for you in November. And that is the psalm of forgiveness. But this Psalm 51 is a song of psalm of confession before the Lord. And it's a wonderful example of David's heart. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is exactly what David is doing in this song. Now, as I keep referring to it as a song because it's really what they did with it, David wrote this for the whole choir to sing in Israel. And I thought about that and I thought, how would you like people to know your sins for generations to come? But you know what? He was free to do it because he was forgiven, and that made the difference, and we'll talk about that this morning also. It's a far cry from just going in and saying, as often the Catholics do in their confessionals, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And then a lot of times we're free, when we would say that, to go out and sin all week again and then come in on the weekend and say, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. This is a far different thing than this. This is to the Heavenly Father. And this is a grievance for what he has gone through. This is not a cheap confession. Beware of cheap confessions. You know, you're crawling in bed at night. Lord, I sinned today, forgive me, and you crawl in bed. God doesn't look at it that way. Look at your life, learn from it, know that you're forgiven then, and then go on. And that is what David had to do. But first, sometimes we suffer through it. This is a prayer of David who was ashamed and desperate. And it said in 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. You know, the cost of sin is really great, isn't it? And he comes as a man with great sin and great guilt and great sorrow, but he comes in humility. And that makes all the difference, I think. David seems to repeat himself in the psalm several times. He uses words like blot out, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, give me a new heart, renew a right spirit within me, restore me, uphold me. And you would look at that and say they all mean the same thing. But they actually do have different meanings. I'm going to get just to a few of them today. Your homework covered others as well. And we will do that towards the end. Let's look for a minute at David's sin. It was really interesting, but last Monday, after the children left at 5 o'clock in the morning, I had a quiet house all to myself, and I sat in my bed, and I was doing my devotions before I started digging some more into this chapter and writing my message, and my reading for that day, I've been reading through the Bible this year. It's a great thing to do if you've never done it. I really encourage you to do it. It gives you a real clear picture of how the whole Bible ties together. The last couple years I've been doing that, and I've really loved it. So on this day, on Monday, my reading was the story of David and Bathsheba. I couldn't believe it. What are the chances of that happening on that day? Because I'm a little bit ahead of myself in my reading anyway, and I thought, wow, Lord. And as I begin to read these two chapters of David and Bathsheba and Nathan coming to David, it made this psalm just come alive to me. Because I think we have to understand the background of it to see the desperateness of it. If you don't know how desperate it was, it can beautifully apply to your life. But it means so much when you see how awful David had sinned and how terrible it really was and why his cry was so strong before the Lord. Have you ever blown it so badly and you hope that no one would ever know? Because that's what David had done for a year. When I was a little girl, I was in Sunday school. My parents were Christians, and I went to Sunday school, and I think I was five. I don't know, I was in kindergarten somewhere. And in our Sunday school in Pasadena, the church I went to, they gave away the cutest pins if it was your birthday. Had a little picture of a birthday cake on it. I wanted one so badly. So they said, whose birthday is it this week? And they sang happy birthday, and I raised my hand, and they sang happy birthday to me, and I got that pin. And then my mother came to pick me up after Sunday school. And I remember I was really tiny compared to the teacher and my mom, and I'm looking up at them, and they're talking. And the teacher says, we're so happy it was Jean's birthday this week. And my mom goes, it wasn't her birthday. And I'm horrified. Oh, I'm caught in a trap. I am just horrified. And as we left, my mother's horrified too. She's so ashamed of me. I'm begging her. I remember all the way out the door of Sunday school, please, please don't tell my brothers what I've done. Please. And please don't tell Dad what I've done. And I remember she got a real serious look on her face. She says, all right, I'll make a bargain with you. If you return this pin next week and you apologize and confess to this Sunday school teacher, I won't tell your brothers or your dad. And she kept her word, and I kept mine. And I just remember, I didn't want the whole world to know. I was so ashamed of myself. And you know, I'm glad I learned that lesson when I was little, because it helped me in later years to know that the consequences of sin are really ugly, and they're very, very painful. So I think about that before I enter into something through the years. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 for just a little bit here, and look at David's sin, because I really feel we're to look at that this morning before you go to your groups and talk about this great, great psalm of confession. Now, you have to realize that David was not a kid when he wrote this psalm. He was a mature man. He'd fought many battles. He'd killed Goliath, the lion and the bear. He was now king not only over Judah, but Judah and all of Israel. He was great. He was in Jerusalem. He had several wives, many children. And if you look at this from a historical standpoint, Oriental kings could do what David did. It was nothing for them to kill somebody and take their wife. Do you remember the story of Abraham going down into Egypt? And he said to Sarah, now Sarah, you need to tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. Because you see, he could kill me to take you. And that wouldn't be good for either one of us. For our sakes, you need to tell him you're my sister. Do you remember that? Because in those days, the kings could do that. So David lived in a world where that could have been acceptable, but there was a difference, wasn't there? David worshiped God, and God was holy, and God had given them the Ten Commandments, and two of them were, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty clear. And so, in Exodus 20, and so he was suffering in the psalm. It was personal suffering, and it went really deep. And at this point, he had not acknowledged his sin to anybody else, other than the Bathsheba and the servants would know, and Joab would know. What are you hiding under the table? I thought about that as I was writing this. We have to take it out from under the table and look at it. If I can't acknowledge my sins, then I will not be released from the bondage of them. I can't be set free. And I will always think about it. Without repentance, just remember there's no forgiveness. That's why when, you know, Greg asked you on Sundays to, you want to accept the Lord, you know, you need to repent of your sins. I am a sinner. I need salvation. I need a Savior. You have to repent in order for God to forgive you. That makes all the difference. But the enemy comes in and says, don't tell anybody. They won't like you. They'll think less of you. They won't speak to you again. And that's a lie from the enemy, when in fact God wants you to be set free of it. You know, whether you tell someone else or you just confess it to the Lord, it depends on what it is and what the Lord tells you to do. But you've got to confess it, and you need to certainly confess it to the Lord. It sets you free. My grandson, who was with me this week, the oldest one, is turning 11 in a couple days. Actually, he's turning 11 tomorrow. And I heard the story about how he was taking a spelling test in school. And one of the words on the spelling test for Daniel was the word pencil. And he was writing on a spelling test, and he began to look at his pencil. And the word pencil was written on the pencil. He goes, wow, great. So he writes down the word pencil. And then he feels really convicted afterwards. He goes to a low Christian school up in San Jose. And so he worries about it. And he finally has to go confess it to the teacher. Of course, she just smiles and kind of giggles. But you know what? Daniel was relieved. He goes, okay, I said it. It's done. I confessed it. And then he could go on. And it didn't have to plague him, you know, that he would think about for a long time. Did I do the wrong thing? Some guys would probably say, far out, God provides. But, you know, he was sensitive about this issue. It's good to have a conscience. The woman at the well didn't want Jesus to know what her sins were either. When he started talking to her about the fact that she'd had five husbands and the guy she was living with, she wasn't even married to, she changed the subject. I perceive you're a prophet. You know, she changes it to religious issues and theology because she doesn't want to talk about her sin. Because she's so ashamed and she thinks he'll look down on me if he knows. But the thing that she didn't know was that God knows anyway. You cannot hide those things from God. And once it was all out in the open and she realized who Jesus was, she was set free from the bondage of that. And in that freedom, she was able to run to town and tell, and it says, all the men, which I thought was very interesting. She says, come see Christ who has told me everything I ever did. And they fled out of the city to see who he was. And many in that town came to Christ because of the words of that woman. You see, she was free to talk about it because she was forgiven of it. And that makes all the difference. And that's what David's seeking. Now, how did he get to this awful place? How did David fall so far from a man who was a man after God's own heart? Well, it happened in 11 of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1, and it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab, his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. And then circle this little word, but, and the first word. There's three words that are sentences that start with but in this chapter, and it made me stop and really look at it. I circled them in my Bible, and it says, but David remained in Jerusalem. You see, it was a time when he was to go to work. And he was to go serve the Lord and serve Israel. And he took a vacation. And vacations aren't a bad thing. It just wasn't the time. And he took some time off. And he stayed at home. And Greg said on Sunday morning, when you hang on to what you know, when you don't hang on to what you know, you'll grab onto anything. And David knew he was supposed to be in battle. And he didn't go. And he's resting. I don't know why. But he got into trouble. He had a lot of leisure on his hands. My granddaughter, my oldest granddaughter, who's turning 18 in a couple weeks, and I were talking about this chapter a few weeks ago, Paige, and she said, you know, Mimi, there's no time clocks when you're serving God. You can't just clock in and clock out. When you work for a company, and if you're caught drinking on the job, they'll fire you. So if you are serving the Lord, why wouldn't you think he would be concerned about your representation of him and what you're doing on the job? If Jesus is my boss, there's no clocking out. And if you're a young Christian, and you would say, okay, I'm going to a party on Friday night, and I think I would like to be drinking and having a lot of fun, and I'm going to clock out from God from 8 o'clock to midnight. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But often that's what we do. We clock out, and it's a dangerous place to be, and it's where David was. He clocked out. In the first part of this chapter. And so it's a setup from the enemy. I always think when the enemy sees that we're in a weakened place, he goes after us. And that's what he did with David. He actually went after him. And David couldn't sleep. And I wonder if that was from the enemy too. You know, those nights when we girls can't sleep. And so he, maybe it's hot, I don't know, whatever. He's going out on his roof and there's this beautiful woman not far away, taking a bath. Why she's taking a bath in public without screens, I have no idea. It doesn't explain that. It doesn't matter. The fact is, he saw her and he took her. And he didn't even care that she was somebody else's wife. How far had David slipped on this night? Pretty far. And so he took her. And then she sends a little note to him a while later. And she says, I'm pregnant. Now her husband had been in battle for a while. He'd been gone. So this is not going to look good in the community. And it's certainly not going to look good to her husband, Uriah. So he goes, I have to fix it. When we cover up things, we go to scrambling to fix it. And there's lies and all kinds of stuff that goes on at that point. So he sends word to Joab, his chief general, captain of all of his armies. And he said, Joab, send Uriah home from battle. Send him to me. So Uriah comes back, Bathsheba's husband, and he chats with him. And then he says, Uriah, you know, you need to go, checks on the war. You need to go home to your wife. Soldier been gone for a while, go home to his wife, wonderful. You know, he, you know, just go wash up, enjoy your wife. He even sent dinner home with him. He provided meal for him. This is going to be great, David thinks. No one will ever know. And then he finds out from the servants that Uriah never did go home to Bathsheba. He slept at the gate of the king's house with the servants. And David's so upset. And Uriah comes in, he says, why didn't you go home last night to Bathsheba? And he said, I would not even consider going home to my wife and enjoy my home when the Ark of God lives is in a tent out in the open. And Joab and all my fellow soldiers are out in the open fields in battle. Why would I enjoy a roof over my head? Better man than David on this day. So David just, he's scrambling again. This time he says, Uriah, you need to stay for 2 more days in Jerusalem. And he feeds him, and he gets him drunk. And then he sends him home. Because, okay, he's drunk now. He will be have no inhibitions. He'll go home with his wife, and this will be great. Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps in the doorway again. We're in the, you know, outside the king's house. And now David's really scared. So he writes a letter to Joab, and he said, Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the front of the battle and the worst part of the hottest battle, and then I want you to withdraw yourself and your soldiers from him so that he will be killed. Horrible. I mean, this is really horrible. This is why I want you to see how horrible this is. So this chapter means so much more. And then, I mean, the things he did, I just can't believe. Knowing David and all the Psalms and his heart and how righteous he was and how much he loved God to do this, just... it shows me, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I, any moment, at any time. We should always stay close to Jesus. And so, because David had clocked out, he gives the letter to Uriah to carry to Joab. And of course, Uriah is such a righteous guy, he's not going to open it and look at it and read it. And so, they go, and Joab does what he's told. And they go to the city, and they're having the hottest part of the battle, the most valiant man on the opposing army, and he goes right up to the city gate, which is very foolish because there are the enemy on top of the gate and on top of the wall, and they shoot down arrows and they kill the soldiers below. And that's where he put Uriah, and he backed off. And of course, Uriah was killed. And David might as well have murdered him. He set it up. And I'm sure Joab had his doubts about this whole thing as well. And the thing is, that was also just unbelievable to me, was that after David had done this deed and he got word that Uriah was dead, do you know what he said to Joab? In essence, he said, Joab, don't worry about this. People live and die by the sword. No pity. No conscience here. I thought, ooh, David, you're slipping down a slippery slope and you're really in trouble. And he had no pity on what he had done. And so Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, was in mourning for her husband, and after her mourning days were over, David sent for her, and he married her, and of course then the child would surely be his. But the thing that's interesting is he keeps the whole thing under wraps for probably a year. Doesn't tell anyone. And then there's another but in here. It says in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. You might circle that one. And then the last word but in this chapter is at the last sentence of chapter 11. It says, but the thing that David had done, it displeased the Lord. I'm sure it did. I think we're all shocked at what David did on this day. And then, of course, chapter 12, enter your Nathan the prophet. A serious scene, you know. There's a saying I learned years ago actually my oldest son Marcus taught it to me, and I loved it. And I think it came out of Mike McIntosh's church. Somebody somewhere said this, and it is, sin will take you farther away than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. If you're taking notes, I'm going to repeat that to you. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And David was there longer, and it cost him more than he would have ever wanted to pay when you see the repercussions from this. Well, Nathan the prophet came, the Lord sent him to go see David, and he told David a story. And he said, David, you know, there were two men that lived in one city, and one was rich, and it said, but the other man was poor. And the rich man had all kinds of flocks and herds and sheep, and, you know, he was just rich. But the poor man only, he had nothing, it said. He had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And that lamb was his pet. You know, like you'd take a dog or a cat in the house, and I know how attached we are to pets. You know, they're part of the family. They're like our children. And this little lamb was like a child to him, like a daughter. It slept on his chest. It ate at his table. It, you know, it drank probably from his cup. You know how you do with the animals. I used to have a parakeet that used to come and eat my cereal in the morning. So you get attached to these little critters, and this lamb was his pet. You know, you name it, and you get close to it. And a traveler came to town, and the traveler went to see the rich man. And you always fed your guests in those days. And so he was preparing a meal, and he thought, I'm not going to take any of my own sheep. I'll go take the neighbor's. And so he takes the poor man's one little lamb, and he kills it, and he roasts it, and he feeds it to the traveler for dinner. And Nathan told this story to David. And David's answer was this: as the Lord lives. Now remember, David had been a shepherd. He understood the love of sheep. As the Lord lives, David said, the man who has done this will surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing, and because, and I love this, I underlined this big time, he had no pity. It is exactly what David had done. He had many wives, many children. He was king. He was rich. Uriah was a soldier, probably not rich. He had one wife, and David took her, had Uriah killed, and he had no pity, and you can tell that by what he said to Joab. Ah, Joab, don't worry about it. People live and die by the sword. And then the famous words of Nathan that echo through history, and he goes, David, you are the man. And David is devastated. It's suddenly like the Holy Spirit puts him back on the clock. And it goes, oh my goodness, what have I done? You see, we look at things in life sometimes through our own viewpoint, our own rosy glasses, and we go, well, that's fine, everybody's doing it. Or, you know, we can do this, or it doesn't matter, you know, it's all right. And suddenly when we start getting into a devotional life and we start studying God's word and we start learning what he has to say about our daily lives, the glasses come off. The management information system person is there, and he's Skyping us, and he's saying, just because the whole world's doing it doesn't make it right. Just because you thought this would be a good thing, I didn't say it was. And David slips off his throne in tears, I'm sure. And probably falls prostrate before God. I have sinned. And he acknowledges what he has done. And when he repents, immediately Nathan answers, and this is our God. He said, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because you did this deed, you have given occasion, and this is an important verse, for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, we can sin, and God will forgive us. We're so blessed that Christ died for our sins and washed them away and made them white as snow. But there's a couple little side issues. There is payment. And one is that it causes the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They go, you're a Christian. Look how you live. look what you did. And doesn't it stab your heart when they say that to you because you know they're right? And then the other thing is, David had to pay the consequences of this. And Nathan says, a sword will never pass out of your household. And it was gruesome. What happened in his household with Absalom and all that happened with his children, his daughter being raped by another son, and Absalom killing that brother, and it goes on and on and on until he is running from Jerusalem barefoot through the Mount of Olives from Absalom out of Jerusalem. Horrible, the price that was paid eventually for this. But the great part is God forgave him. And you know what? He forgives us. And like Ann Graham said this weekend, when God forgives us, we need to forgive ourselves. And so many times I think as women, we pick it up and look at it and feel guilty and, man, I just feel awful and I can't go on. And Satan wants to do that to you because he doesn't want you to go on. So you got to let it go at the cross and you got to go on. And know that it is buried and the Lord doesn't think about it anymore. It's buried in the depths of the sea. And you don't need to think about it anymore either. You can go on. What a great God we have in all of that. Another thing I love about this is that David did not make an excuse here. He didn't say, well, you know, if she wasn't so pretty out on the roof taking a bath, what's she taking a bath for anyway? You know, he didn't do any of that. Or I am king, and so I can do this. No, I have sinned and I have done this wrong. And he made no excuse for himself and he repented immediately. And to me, that is the difference between David and Adam and Eve and Aaron and Saul. And I compared a lot of this. So you think about it and compare it. Because Adam and Eve both blamed each other. Or, you know, other things like the snake. Or, you know, Adam blamed his wife. She blamed the snake. You know, was always blaming everybody else for their sins. Because when you do that, you don't acknowledge that you have done something wrong. And so you don't have to confess it. Because you want to look good. But in fact, you really look worse. And Aaron did that when he built the golden calf. I always found it was so interesting. He said, the people made me do it. Right. And then Saul did the same thing when he was disobedient, you know, and he didn't do what he was supposed to and have the enemies killed. And he kept the animals alive and the king alive. And Samuel said, what have you done, Saul? And, well, the people made me do it. And it's so easy to blame someone else. And David did not do that. And I love that about David. He took responsibility for himself. A little girl in Sunday school was asked to define godly sorrow. And she thought about it for a minute, and she said, well, Judas only did penance, so he went and he hanged himself. But Peter truly repented and went out and wept bitterly. And that's the difference. And that's what David did here. He went and wept bitterly. It is here with his heart broken that he writes Psalm 51. And now you understand why it is so rich. It is the fourth and perhaps the greatest of the Psalms that were written about this confession and about the situation of repentance. Spurgeon, that great preacher, said, God doesn't allow his people to sin successfully. You might write that down. You might put that in the flap of your Bible. God doesn't allow his people to sin successfully, and aren't you glad about that? I am. The scripture says, those whom he loves, he chastens. Now, in summarizing this psalm, and I'm not going to, you're scared now, I'm going to be here for another hour and go through it. No, I'm going to really just go through very quickly a few things in the outline here that I saw, and then in your group you'll have much more time to go over this psalm in detail. 1 Kings 15:5 says that during David's life he did what pleased the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. I think that's a really important verse in looking at this, because this is that great sin in his life. And David came to God in this psalm with three requests. And one of them was, cleanse me. And the other one was, restore me. And the last one was, use me. And just real briefly, I'm going to look at those three. His was a sin of transgression. He even said it. That means that he had willful intent. You watch Law and Order. You know it's willful intent that you are in trouble for. And so he did this purposely. He planned it out. He did it. It wasn't like, oh, oops, I sinned. I didn't know I was doing that, you know, or it just slipped up on me. No, this was willful sin, and this was serious. He committed adultery, and he had Uriah killed. Okay, so that's adultery and murder. There are no sacrifices in the Old Testament for this particular sin. In fact, he actually could have been taken out and stoned according to the law of Moses. And in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness," because he knew how serious this was, "according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And here he says, blot out my sin, my transgressions. And blot out here refers to the debt that must be paid. In verse 2, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." And that word, those two words, "wash me," here is a picture of washing your laundry, of washing dirty clothes. When the kids were here last week, I had a tablecloth out, and there's some stains on it, and I was trying to get it clean, and I didn't have time to work and soak on it. But that's what it's referring to, stained clothing, dirty laundry that you need to do. And so to wash me actually means wash me, and then cleanse me from my sin. And that shows a little different aspect here. That means defilement, like you were defiled in the temple, touching something that was unclean, and certainly David had. And so in those days, when you washed and you changed your clothes in Israel, it was marked of a new beginning in life. It was symbolic. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." He pleads guilty. He said, "My sin is always before me." You know, I hate to say it this way, but it's almost like Uriah was haunting him. Because I would think, for a year, he would think about the face of Uriah. I wonder if he saw his sin constantly in the eyes of Bathsheba when he looked at her, and the servants' faces that knew what he had done, in Joab's disappointment in him, in that horrible gnawing feeling in the pit of his stomach, you know, when you've done wrong and how your conscience just devastates you. Every time he thought of Uriah, I think he was sick. I really do, because you know David knew the Lord. And so in verse 4, he says the most interesting thing to me in this psalm. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And I've often looked at that and thought, excuse me, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the child that was about to die, that was born to them. He sinned against his friend Ahithophel, who was his counselor and good friend, who was also, they believe, Bathsheba's grandfather. Can you imagine doing this to your friend's granddaughter? All of this went on, and yet it says, "Against thee, Lord, and thee only have I sinned." And what he really means here is he has sinned against heaven and before God, who made all of those rules and was holy. And that, everything else paled in comparison to. Because you got to start there. You got to start every day with, "Lord, you clean me up." And then he may say, "Hey, you know, you were rude to your sister today. Or, you know, you snapped at your husband. Or, you know, you took that and you shouldn't have done it." And then the Lord deals with all of those things. He had broken communion with God, and thus there were many symptoms as a result. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about that he knew that he was born in sin, that he was born a sinner. Do you know a lot of people don't know that? They think if they're just good enough, they'll be in heaven. They have no clue that we're all sinners. And that's so important to understand. And then he says, "Purge me," in verse 7, "with hyssop, and I shall be clean." That was a herb, that was a plant that was used with putting blood on the doorpost or on the doves, a sprinkling like a paintbrush kind of. Also, in ceremonial cleansing, it was used for the lepers. And to me, that hyssop is a picture of the blood of Christ being sprinkled on our lives. He loves us so much. He cares about us so much that no matter how bad we have been, we can't be bad enough that he can't sprinkle his blood on our hearts and wash them white as snow and set us free from the bondage of it. Isn't that awesome when you think about it? I've met people who say, "My past is so bad, God would not want me." And I have to say, there is no hell so deep that God cannot rescue you and forgive you. He loves you that much. And then David puts in his second request. Cleanse me, and a second one's restore me. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit within me. God, I need to be made new because I'm flat on the ground. I'm a mess. The Hebrew word for create in me a clean heart, for create, is bara, and it's used in Genesis 1:1. This is really important. Essentially, this is to create something out of nothing. So in that verse where it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," in verse 10, it means really create out of nothing. Because you know what? I am a ruined sinner, and God needs to start over with me. He needs to create something out of nothing because I am nothing. And he needs to create a new heart in me. And he does. 2 Corinthians 5:17, when you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And he asks for a new spirit within him. He's wounded. And the word renew here means to rebuild. Here David realizes that God can take you and melt you down and rebuild you like an old car that's been totaled. He can rebuild you and forgive the past. And then he says, don't cast me out of your presence. And that's such a beautiful picture. Take your spirit from me, of Saul, who had the Holy Spirit taken from him because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon you for a particular task or service, and it came on Saul to be king. And when he sinned and was disobedient, God removed the spirit from him and put on another spirit of him that was a distressing spirit. And David had to go play his harp for him and sing for him when he was distressed. And so he saw what that did to a person without the Holy Spirit and without the God's love in his heart. And so he said, don't do that to me. I saw Saul and he was a mess. He was mentally ill and I don't want to go there. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Four people would die in the process of this sin. The baby would die. Absalom would eventually die. Amnon would die, who had raped Tamar, his daughter. And Uriah would die. And later, even Ahithophel would commit suicide. This was a long sword that reached through his family. We need to think about these things before we willfully check out and clock out in life. Restore means to turn back. The idea to return to the starting point, to fetch home again, refresh, and rescue. And David's last request was, use me, and that's pretty clear to all of us. The purpose of cleansing is to be restored, and the purpose of being restored is so God can use us. When this happens, then God can use us to help other people. How awesome is that? You know, we think if we just level with people, they won't like us. If we level with the Lord, he's going to turn his back on us and reject us. And in fact, God cleanses us and uses us. Got a phone call from a friend last week, and he does evangelism across the country and actually in other countries in the world. And he was sharing his testimony a week ago. And he doesn't often tell this part of his testimony, but when he was a young man and he had a girlfriend, he really talked her into getting an abortion. And he said for years it really haunted him, that he suffered terribly over that. I don't even know if he had done it a few times. But he said that it brought out a huge rage issue in his life that he couldn't explain. But he couldn't get through this. And then one day he found Christ and he got saved and he was forgiven. And because of all of that, he was restored. And because he was restored, he was used. And he was able to share this publicly with this particular audience. And afterwards, a man came up to him and he said, your story is my story. That happened to me and my girlfriend. And I've never gotten over it. And it was 57 years ago. And I've never told one soul. Because my friend was able to share when the Holy Spirit prompted him to. He was forgiven. And he was, because of his forgiveness, this other person in the audience could see it. And he wanted what my friend had. That makes all the difference. The Lord will restore us, and he will forgive us, and he will use us. And what an awesome place that is to be forgiven. In closing, I want to share a story real quickly about our family. Way back, my husband's, I believe it was his great-grandfather, was married and had a couple kids, and they were growing up. They were probably in about junior high. And he went out and had an affair on his wife. And in that, the girl got pregnant. She was married. Her husband left. She never saw him again. She already had a child. And so now she has a new baby. And she died shortly after childbirth. And so this husband had to come and confess this to his wife. And do you know what that woman did? She went and forgave her husband. She went and got that woman's new baby and her other child, and she took them into her home and she raised them as her own children. Do you know what that did? That restored her husband, and it gave a home to two little orphans that would have not had a home. Isn't that a beautiful picture of forgiveness? If God can forgive us, we can forgive others, girls. Amy Carmichael wrote, If I say, yes, I forgive somebody, but I cannot forget it, as though the God who was twice a day has washed all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the living God, who made the tide and washes the shores daily, cannot wash away from my mind the caustic remarks, the ugliness, the wrong in someone else, then I haven't entered truly into Calvary love. This is a great chapter on confession. This is a great chapter on God's forgiveness for him. And it is a great chapter to tell us, everyone, you are not so bad that God does not love you and he can use you. Satan doesn't want you to believe that, but it's true. Amen. Let's just pray before we go to our groups today. Lord, we just thank you so much for this chapter. Lord, what an awesome chapter to think that David just bared everything here, and he took full responsibility for it. And in that, Lord, it just shows your great love and restoration for him. And that no matter how bad the sin is, Lord, you can forgive and wash away. And Lord, I just thank you for David and, Lord, his love for you, his worship of you. Lord, he couldn't stand it because he was out of fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that none of us would go off the clock, that you'd keep us. Lord, we can look at other people and be so critical, and yet we slip up ourselves so many times a day. So, Lord, remind us of this, that, Lord, you will wash us and cleanse us. And you're just a breath away, just a sentence away. Lord, Father, forgive me. Thank you, Lord. May your Holy Spirit sharpen our consciences. May we live for you. And Lord, instead of trying to avoid sin, may we just run into your arms all the more desperately and cling on to you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.